Well, we wrapped up last Sunday our season-long excursion into the life and times of John the Baptist, and so I turn to this third Sunday in Lent. I'm turning to a traditional Lenten passage from the fourth chapter of Hebrews. I don't know about you, but I've always had trouble with this passage. Not verse 14. I don't have any trouble with Jesus being my great high priest who has gone into the heavens ahead of me and into the very presence of the Almighty. As the Son of God, not only has Jesus gone there, but he also came from there. That's the point Jesus was making last week. St. Paul wrote to the Colossians, you'll remember, in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell on earth. Last Sunday night we were reading from John's Gospel how Jesus' declaration of oneness with the Father was driving the religious leaders crazy. Jesus said, I and the Father, we are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You've seen me, you've seen him. I don't have any trouble with that. I don't have any trouble with the first part of verse 15 either. I do believe Jesus to be a sympathetic high priest. However, I do have a little bit of trouble with having a high priest who, because of his likeness to us, has been tempted in every way, but without sin. That's a big but. I mean, how can Jesus fully sympathize with my condition if he never sinned? I mean, he may have been fully human, but can you be truly human and never sin? Well, you know, not if my experience is any indication. I mean, let's say that me and Jesus are both working at the same office when a coworker who chronically shows up late for work every day gets a salary boost, but me and Jesus don't. What would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably make it into some parable on the undeserved generosity of God. What would I do? I'd get envious and angry over the blatant inequity, and then I'd start typing up my resume and maligning the lazy bum. Or let's say that Jesus and I both found out that one of our good friends went behind our backs and double-crossed us for some self-serving reason. What would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably say something like, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What would I do? Well, I'd feel rejected and vengeful and start plotting ways to even the score. I can't help it. I'm only human. I know this may come as a shock to many of you, but even though I am a minister and a fountain of arcane theological wisdom, I'm also a sinner. I mean, it's my human nature, as it is yours. But it wasn't Jesus's human nature. And that's why I find verse 15 so problematic. It says that Jesus can sympathize with me because he's like me. But can he be truly human if he never sinned? Well, actually, yes. In fact, that's the only way that anybody can be truly human. There's a huge difference between being only human and truly human is the difference between us and Jesus. As Christians, we affirm that Jesus is the embodiment of God, but also that he is the embodiment of humanity. Not as we in our fallen humanness have distorted it, but rather as God has intended it to be in the first place. As theologian Stanley Grenz writes, each of us is designed to be, what each of us is designed to be and what God intends, even destines us to become, has already been revealed in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Thus, Jesus doesn't redeem us from our humanity, but into true humanity, a humanity free from the bondage of sin. He redeems us by exchanging his freedom for our bondage in order that we might be free. This is good news, but Jesus could only do it because he was free to do it in the first place. And to be free to do it, he had to be sin-free. Yet such freedom, such true humanity was not automatic for Jesus. Here's where we often make the mistake about the dual nature of Jesus, his divine human nature. As Christians, we affirm that God is unable to sin. It's just one of those things that God cannot do. Conversely, we also affirm that humans are not able not to sin. We can't help it. We're only human. But Jesus, as the God-man, as truly human, was able not to sin. But get this too, while he was able not to sin, he was also able to sin, which is why he was able to be tempted. He could have sinned. Like the first Adam in that Edenic garden of old, Jesus, as the second Adam, had freedom of choice, and freedom to choose meant freedom to choose wrongly. Indeed, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, but he sent him as a human being, and as soon as Jesus put on skin, well, all bets were off. It was a risky venture. But you're thinking, come on, I mean, we're talking about Jesus here. How could sending Jesus be risky? Well, if Hebrews is telling it straight, then it had to have been. In order for Jesus to have been tempted like us in every way means that he had to be tempted to sin. Now, while Jesus, being the Son of God, may have been shielded from, you know, the petty temptations we experience of anger and envy and lust, you know, that we as only humans so easily succumb, it doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted in other ways. We know this from the gospel record. Following his baptism by John, his hair still wet and the approving voice of God still ringing in his ears, Jesus marched off into the desert where he fasted for 40 days in preparation for the best that the devil could dish out. You know the story. In the 17th century poet John Milton, in his sequel to Paradise Lost called Paradise Regained, makes the temptation of Christ. The temptation of Christ, not the crucifixion, the temptation, the fulcrum on which salvation balanced. Blow this temptation, and we would all be toast. You can't die for the sins of the world if you have sins of your own. Well, given such potential jeopardy, you have to wonder why Jesus put up with Satan in the first place. I don't know if you remember that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark where, you know, Indiana Jones comes up against that machete-wielding Arabian madman dude, and instead of dueling with him, you know, Indiana Jones just pulls out his gun and blows him away. You're thinking, why didn't Jesus just do that with Satan and be done with him? But instead, weary from hunger, Jesus lets Satan taunt him. Satan sneers. He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I don't know. I'm thinking, what would have been wrong with that? I mean, eventually Jesus is going to turn, you know, water into wine to keep a wedding reception from bombing. And he's going to multiply a couple of loaves of bread into a feast for 5,000. I mean, where's the temptation here? Turn rocks into bread? I mean, of course, that's no temptation for you and me since we can't do it, but you're thinking, isn't the Son of God allowed to, you know, blink a quick snack for himself? Well, apparently not. Jesus says, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. So then Satan says, all authority and splendor has been given to me. Worship me, Satan says, and I'll turn it over to you. Well, this is kind of stupid because all authority and splendor was going to end up belonging to Jesus anyway. I mean, he's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so where's the temptation here? I mean, worship Satan? That's no temptation for Jesus. I mean, maybe for you and me, but I mean, you know, not the Son of God. He knows Satan too well. But if all authority and splendor had been given to Satan, it seems like it'd make more sense for Jesus, you know, to take it away from him. Wouldn't he have been obliged to do that then and there? It doesn't seem like that would be a sin. Letting Satan hang on to it, that might be a sin, but apparently that's not the case. Jesus said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Satan, you know, he kind of jeers, it is written, it is written, it is written. Very well, it is written. God will command his angels to guard you. So, Mr. Son of God, jump off the top of the temple and let's see if what is written is true. Well, this, of course, is the same temptation that resurfaces later as Jesus hangs to die. The religious leaders will scoff, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Son of God, his chosen one. But again, Jesus demurs. Well, why? I mean, why not feed yourself when you're famished with altered stones if you can do it? Why not reign over that to which you're already entitled? Why not exercise your messianic prerogatives? I mean, come on, certainly it's no sin for the Son of God to act like the Son of God, is it? Well, apparently it is, if the divine plan is for you to do it not as the Son of God, but as truly human. For Christ to redeem only humans into truly humans in order to exchange our sin for His righteousness on the cross, He had to take on true humanity. He had to limit Himself in some incredible way. It wasn't automatic. He had to experience temptation like us in every way, only without the sin. Satan was tempting Jesus with a workaround, a bypass, a shortcut, tempting Him to shore up His humanity with an extra dose of divinity, to go beyond true humanity. Satan says, in effect, if you're going to save the planet, why not go ahead and do it now? Aren't you the Son of God? In Milton's version, Satan heckled, "Why move thy feet so slow toward what is best?" Well, we know that Jesus was tempted by that. His tears of blood are shed as He prayed in Gethsemane for a shortcut. They're proof that He was tempted by that. Jesus knew that shouldering the sin of humankind and enduring the full wrath of God on it was literally hell on earth. And He didn't want it that way. Probably explains why He snapped at Peter like He did when Peter insisted He stop all His death and dying talk. This was a raw spot for Jesus. He wanted to stop the death and dying talk, you know, so He spins on Peter and calls him Satan and says he doesn't have in mind the things of God, but only human things. If Hebrews is right, these were real temptations. Real temptations to sin. To sin by dumping the true humanity and botching the whole redemption project. Temptations to selfishly exercise messianic prerogatives and just abandon our sorry lot. Of course, we'd have deserved it. Nobody would have blamed Jesus had He bailed. Yet, because none but a truly human Savior could save only human sinners, and because God was bound and determined to save us because He loves us, God had to take the risk with Jesus. But you still have to wonder. If the goal of the Incarnation Project was to redeem flawed humanity into true humanity, why not at least minimize the risk? I mean, why 30 laborious years confined in skin behind a carpenter's bench before you even get going? I mean, since sin was possible, why not just 20 years? Or why even hazard puberty at all? And why the disgrace and shame of the cross? I mean, if death and dying were required, why not take a path of lesser anguish? You know, like a sudden accidental death, or maybe a quick and painless cerebral aneurysm. See, now I'm sounding like Satan. No, in order for Jesus to be like us in every way but without sin, it meant being like us in our troubles and in our trials and our sufferings and in our struggles to death in order to withstand evil. In our struggles even to the point of shedding blood, as Hebrews will describe later. God takes the risk with Jesus in order that Jesus might prove Himself fully, completely, and truly human, thus making our redemption possible. Well, if you buy that, then another question still remains. Even if taking the risk on Jesus was worth the risk, and of course it was, why take the further risk on us? I mean, why go to all that horrific cross-shaped trouble of redeeming sinners and then give us sinners the option of rejecting that redemption? Why not exercise a little of that omnipotence here, you know, and squash my resistance to grace? Why not steamroll over my doubt and over my uncertainty by showing up in some thunder and glory now and then. I mean, what would be so bad about irrefutably proving that you're really there? Can't we dispense with all of the mystery and ambiguity? It would sure make talking faith with my friends a lot easier. Why not unassailably hammer salvation into my soul? Why not snatch me kicking and screaming and give me what's good for me even though I don't want it? Since my sin makes me so unwilling to do the right thing, why not force the issue? Why all this longing father waiting for his prodigal son stuff? Why have a shepherd go scouring the woods looking for the stray when you've got, you know, a whole bunch of well-behaved lambkins hanging out in the pen? I mean, wouldn't it be better to ground the son and never let him out of your sight in the first place? Or why not hogtie the wandering sheep? Guarantee that thing never leaves the yard. Now, it seems like to me taking a risk with Jesus is one thing, but taking a risk with the rest of us, well, that's another thing entirely. Why do it? Why do it this way? Author Philip Yancey suggests that God restrains from such tyrannical displays of omnipotence in order to achieve the response he desires. Although power can force obedience, only love can summon a response of love, which is the one thing God wants from us and is the reason he created us. We do believe and know that God is love, that he exists not as some distant, indifferent, and detached entity, but rather as a personal, relational, and involved lover. It's the way love is. It chooses to woo rather than to coerce into relationship. And thus, God restrains. God restrains and risks the perils of rejection for the sake of love. Standing on the hillside overlooking Jerusalem prior to his death, we get a glimpse of this as Jesus laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Yet in spite of our unwillingness, he restrained from an imposition of power and chose meekness instead. That's the way love is. I remember a man coming to see me not too long ago who described a particularly painful breakup he had experienced, having gone completely gaga over this woman who ended up returning the affections, both to his surprise and to his delight. They started dating. The relationship took its normal course, you know, that course that dating relationships typically take. Idealistic euphoria at first, then that first flare of disappointment, followed by a flash of anger and making up with promises never to do that again. And then week two. He told me that how they had hinted at getting married actually on several occasions over the course of their relationship when suddenly out of nowhere came those dreaded words that slam into your heart like a rock slide out of nowhere. She said, I don't think we should see each other anymore. Well, you know, needless to say, he was utterly despondent. He felt all the requisite emotions, anger, shame, stupidity, fear, panic, sadness. He said he wanted her to love him again no matter what it took. No matter what it took. So I challenged him on this. I said, even if you could force her to love you? He thought about that for a moment, but then, you know, he had to shake his head and admit that, no, I wouldn't want to force her. That's not how love is. Philip Yancey tells a similar story of sitting in Chicago one afternoon with a father distressed over the affairs of his son, Jake. Like that proverbial prodigal son, Jake could not keep a job. He wasted all of his money on drugs and alcohol, and he rarely called home, and he brought so little joy and so much grief to his parents. Jake's father described his feeling of helplessness, not unlike those spoken by Jesus. The father said, you know, if only I could kidnap him back and shelter him and show him how much I love him. But then he paused and, regaining control of his voice, admitted that he couldn't force it. That's not how love is. God chooses the gentle, the meek, the mild, and risky mode of redemption rather than the risk-aversive, omnipotent, and coercive mode because he loves us, but also because he desires that we love him back. That's how love is. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, because of his likeness to us, has been tempted in every way, only without sin. Jesus' temptations were real temptations. His sympathy is not some soft psychological imagination of our struggles, but an existential reality. He's been there. And of course, by his Spirit, he's still there beside us as we follow him toward true humanity. And moreover, he's still there and he stays there even when we do not. And he waits for us patiently and woos us as we resist. Paul writes to Timothy that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's how love is. He's always there, not forcing us, but luring us, wooing us, welcoming us back into his arms every time. Welcoming us back to that throne of grace and not judgment, where we can approach without shame or embarrassment and find mercy and help whenever we need it. Because that's how love is. Let us pray. And so we thank you, O Christ, that by your immense love for us, you were willing to risk loving us. That you were not only willing to risk the incarnation, taking on human nature, taking on the possibility of sin, but that you were willing to waste that risk, or risk that risk rather, on us, who so easily reject and resist and desire to do things our own way. And so we thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We thank you for your sympathy for us. We thank you for the way you love us even when we don't love you back. And we thank you, Lord, that you stick it out and pull us and draw us ever closer to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.